You know, I don't think it's tooting my own horn in a sense to say that I believe in the preaching and teaching of the Word. And I think that we underestimate the preaching and teaching of God's Word. That the power to change our hearts. And I believe that this time that we come together, that God blesses it in a special way. And that this is a key part. You know, we're told in Ephesians 4:12, that's one of the central verses that we've been looking at on this in the second half of Ephesians, different than the first half of Ephesians. In 4:12, where it talks about preparing God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And when you really look at those, the meaning of those words closely, it means conforming the parts of the body to the image of Christ. Not training in evangelism and explosion. Not training in the four spiritual laws, if you know what all those things are. Not going to a Billy Graham training session. All those things are good. But it talks about the job of the church to conform the parts of the body to the image of Christ. Not the only way, by far, but a key way that that happens is through the preaching and teaching of His Word. So there's power to conform you and to change your heart, even as you sit here. It's hard for me to fathom that, that He could use us in that way. But we resist. Sometimes we resist through pride or false humility or whatever. We resist God's way of doing things. And God's way is the right way. We resist having leadership in the church because we tend to resist authority. We resist husbands having authority in the lives of their wives, of wives submitting to their husbands. Why? But we didn't plan it that way. I wouldn't have made it that way. But God made it that way, and we yield to God's way of doing things. And it's not because of the excellency of a preacher that your heart will be changed as we sit here and go through God's Word. It's because that's the way God designed it. And if we do it in such a way of relying on Him, and if we do it in such a way as doing away with our pride and resistance and being willing to hear what the Spirit has to say to our hearts, with the combination of those two things and believing Him, a miracle happens, I think, not just once a week, but it certainly happens on Sunday morning as we teach and preach God's Word, as we receive it in faith. Something happens. God actually changes us and conforms us to His image. I'm sure you're familiar with the famous evangelist D.L. Moody in the 1800s. And he lived in Chicago. And Moody was an amazing man. He has probably maybe accredited him more than almost any other name you could come up with of more souls have been brought into the kingdom through Moody, still happening today, through his radio broadcasts, through the schools, through just the people that he influenced. And Moody is just making this tremendous, we're going to bring him up again as we go through this. But Moody wanted to hear Spurgeon preach. Spurgeon was called the Prince of Preachers. Now Spurgeon was an orator. Is that the right way to say that? You can tell I'm not. Orator. He could talk. And he was educated. He was a great teacher and preacher. In fact, he was the greatest, possibly. Moody, on the other hand, had a sixth grade education. They say that one of his friends says when Moody first started, he walked by this little shack that Moody had started preaching in. And he was trying to read to a small child that he held in his arms, which is kind of significant, an African-American child that he held in his arms that for that time and period of where he was. And he's trying to read this child the story of the prodigal son. Nobody, it's just him and this child. And this friend walks by the door and he's listening, and he's having to skip most of the words because he can't read them. But there was something that happened in Moody's heart that allowed God to use him in this tremendous way. And not long after, when he was in England and he heard Spurgeon preach, he went to the park with another evangelist, Henry Barley. And they were talking, and Henry Barley said something. After hearing Spurgeon preach and saying, God is using that man. And then here's this guy, short, weighed close to 300 pounds, not attractive, had a big burly beard. He spoke and just, blah, blah, just these little short stucco sentences. He was not attractive in his speech. He was not attractive in his appearance. But something Henry Varley said to him that changed his life. And he began to be used by God in this mighty, mighty way. Had a sixth grade education, nothing appealing about him. But Henry Varley said to him, "The world has yet to see what God will do in and through and with a man wholly committed to Him." And he said that's all he could think about. He got on the ship to go back home and he saw it engraved in the planks on the floor of the ship. He got back, he saw it on the side. It's like he was just seeing this, not literally seeing it, but he was just seeing it in his mind's eye. Everywhere he turned, that the world has yet to see what God will do in and through and with a man wholly committed to Him. And in Moody's heart, when he heard that for the first time, he determined to be just that man. No matter his limitations of education and attractiveness, not much personality, but he gave his life to God and God used him. It's not about our appeal. It's not about our charisma. It's not even about our education, as important as that is. R.A. Torrey, one of Moody's closest friends, later wrote this about Moody. When someone asked, why did God use Moody the way that He did? And he said this. He gave seven things. I put them in really tiny print on your on your outline there. He was fully surrendered to God. He was a man of prayer. He was a student of the Word of God. He was a humble man. He was completely free from the love of money. He had a consuming passion for the lost. He had a definite endowment of power from on high. And I guess my question to us this morning is, are you willing to be used of God like D.L. Moody was? This has nothing to do with fame. It's not about getting famous. There'll be plenty of people in heaven that were used mightily of God that we don't know their names. So this is not about fame, but it's about being used to the fullest, the maximum that God has planned for you to be used. Are you willing to do that? Because what we're talking about this morning and what we've been talking about the last three Sundays, and I hope you're getting this, because this is the core of being used by God. It's the core of living for God. It's the core of obedience. And if you think that obedience is not important to God, you need to go back and read your Bible again. Just because we stress grace and we stress that we don't have the strength to do it and we stress forgiveness, that does not mean God's wrath is going to be poured out upon disobedience. And obedience is important to God. And without this, the putting on of the new and the putting off of the old will not get here. Will not get there. I believe the answer to what we just talked about is somewhere here. Somewhere it's wrapped up in this. Of surrender, of putting off the old, putting on the new. It's about us stopping this thing of making provision for the flesh. About stopping to protect ourselves. Is there something in your life more pressing, more important than God and His purposes? His general purposes, you think Great Commission and that kind of thing. Is there something more important to you than God Himself, who He is, knowing Him, worshiping Him, and His purposes in the world, and then His specific purposes for you? Is there something that supersedes that in your life? If there is, then that needs to be put to death. That needs to be put to death. Not the person, if it's a person like that, but you put to death that, that attitude, that way of thinking, that old self. So, all your animals are safe. Mine too. What did God ask of Adam and Eve in the garden? You know, He didn't say anything about faith and love. Those things we stress and we love those things. Faith and love, those things are so important. He didn't talk about that. What did He say? Do what I told you to do. You be obedient. Don't do this. Don't do this. Because obedience, faith and love are wrapped up in obedience. They would obey if they believed. They would obey if they loved. So God just went straight to the heart of the matter and said, obey me. You will not obey him unless you put on Christ. Because he has done the obeying for us. And Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. So a lot of today, a lot about putting to death those things that need to be put to death, a lot of surrender, a lot of living wholly for God has to do with obedience. You don't have to look hard to find the importance of obedience in the Word of God. We don't earn our relationship through obedience. I'm not saying that. But there's an importance to it that we certainly can mess up our relationship with God through disobedience. So don't let this emphasis that we have, rightly so, on grace and salvation by faith alone in Christ alone and our focus on faith in the Christian walk. Don't let that mislead you. Obedience is of prime importance to God. It is important to God, for he will pour out his wrath on disobedience. So that means obedience is dear to his heart. Ephesians 4:22 through 6:9, if you hopefully you're there, we won't read all that, of course, but that is an overview of what it means to put off the old and put on the new. And then you can go ahead and throw in Romans chapter 6 and Galatians 2:20 and some sections in Colossians. They talk this whole central idea. If you haven't taken some time alone with God and gone over these principles, you need to. Here, I'm asking you, I'm commanding you to do this, to dig into it. Because if you don't have this down, how are you going to obey? How are you going to live for God? This is a central principle of you living for God. We know, we talked about this last week, a couple of secrets to intimacy with Christ. And we talk about this a lot, having intimacy with Christ, this close personal relationship, this walk with him. It's obedience and ministry. In ministry, we get a hold of the heart of God. Whatever ministry, service that he's called us to, because it's in line with his desires and we know him. And obedience, because that pleases him. Allow God to prepare you for ministry. That means you will be obedient. Allow him to prepare you. Quit resisting his preparation of you. As I said earlier, it's not a building or a sign that's going to save people. It's not going to draw people. God chooses different instruments for that. He chooses us to use in that endeavor, to see people won to Christ, to see the body built up. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. We talked about, now there's the nitty gritty here. So that was like the kind of, let's get pumped up and let's go do this. And now what happens there, and starting in later in chapter 4 there and on into chapter 5, it gets into the, let's work through the details of this. Not this hypothetical, put off the old. He's going to give us some specifics of what it means to put off the old. Now, what it's going to take to do this, and we talked about this last week, is we have to be honest that we have blind spots. In James 1:22, it says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. We can sit here and listen to the word week after week. We can read the word personally. We can deceive ourselves and think we're following God. Now, there's some things to check to see if you're deceiving yourselves, and those will come out to the surface as we're going through this. But if we are to be free-flowing channels of rivers of life, we've got to get this down. We've got to know what it means to put the old man, to put self to death. The evidence of the new man is more than just Galatians 5:22 and the following, the love, joy, peace, patience, all those. So last week we got into the negative aspect. We talked about anger and how that leaves the door of your soul open, and that we must deal with anger quickly and put it to death. Did you think about that this week when you got angry? I didn't say if you got angry, did I? When you got angry this week, did you think about put that to death, whether it seemed like a serious anger or whether it seemed like this minor little anger to you? Put it to death. It leaves the door of your soul open. I've seen it time and time again. Anger opens the door of your soul to the attacks of the enemy, to you're no longer just dealing with self. You're dealing with Satan. He walks in through that door. And we talked about generosity. We're going to talk about that some more. True generosity flows out of a core purpose change. When your core purpose is about yourself and what you can get and what you can hang on to, you will not be generous. When your core purpose is about God's purposes, you have the same desires as God, you're going to have the generosity of God. You're going to be a generous person. We talked about unwholesome talk and detrimental, corrupt talk. What good is it? That is a question to ask. What good is it, what I'm saying or what I'm thinking? We talked about bitterness, being quick to anger, having an outburst of anger, that we need to put bitterness to death. If you are struggling with bitterness and you haven't dealt with that yet, that needs to be put to death. Whether it's a parent, whether it's a brother, a sister, a friend, a cousin, whoever it is, God Himself, that bitterness needs to be put to death. And the warning is clear. People who walk around in a low level of anger are in danger. They are in danger. And he talked about malice. Every form, it's ill will. It's generally hidden, but the malice must be put together. Then, as we go, part B there on your outline, deep obedience. We need to keep going down this road. That's where we're going to be. Those desiring to put on Christ and to be obedient must ask this question of themselves. And this comes from Bridges. What's the guy? I can't remember his first name right now. Jerry Bridges. Yeah. That book about holiness. What's the name of it, Marianne?
I think it's In the Pursuit of Holiness.
Anyway, this is a quote from him out of that book. Am I willing to develop convictions from the Scriptures and live by these convictions? This is often where the rub comes in. We hesitate to face up to God's standard of holiness in specific areas of life. We know to do so will require obedience that we are unwilling to give. We don't like to think of ourselves in terms like that, that we're unwilling to give obedience. But when we refuse to take God's standard of holiness and specifically apply that to specific areas of our life, then we generally want to close our eyes to that. If we are to put to death, so we need to ask ourselves those questions. But if we are to put to death the misdeeds of the flesh and to put on Christ, we cannot tiptoe around. Did you catch that? If we are to put to death the misdeeds of the body, the flesh, and put on Christ, we can't mess around with sin. We can't be easy on sin. Let's look at Luke 14:33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. He wants full and absolute commitment, which means full obedience. Whoever is not willing to give up everything he has is not willing to be my disciple. We must generally put off the old and put on the new, and we must deal specifically with specific sins. Give up whatever is keeping me from full obedience and holiness in every area of my life. And this is where most of us fail. We prefer to flirt with sin, to flirt with self and the sins of self. We don't like to phrase it like that, but that is how we like to do. We have our own little things that we want to do. Now we'll do some reality checks as we go through this today. And we'll talk about how to apply these truths by faith. And we'll talk about how the flesh is not our master. We don't have to give into that sin nature. And we'll talk about, and I want you to meditate on and put off. Go to sleep with that thought on your mind sometime. Think it through. Chew on it. But you see, these things I'm telling you, and I'll tell you some hints, like quote Romans 6 when you're tempted. You know, reckon it to be true that the flesh has no power over you. You count on that to be true. You believe it. By faith, you defeat sin. But you see, it's not techniques. These things will never work if you've never been broken. And that goes in a lot of ways. For one, if you're not a Christian, if you're not truly a believer, you can try these techniques till kingdom come. Literally. They won't work. They don't work. There has to be something, there has to be a difference. There has to be a spiritual work of God has to have taken place. You have to have been separated that the old from the new, the old hasn't been put together, identified on the cross, and something has happened in us, and then we can do it. If you've never been broken, have you truly been saved by grace? If you have, then you have some understanding of your sinfulness. You don't just do bad things, you are bad. You need to think that about yourself. You don't just do bad things. You are bad. If you just do bad things, and like in your marriage relationship, you can have this thing where, well, I don't do as many bad things as you do, so I'm not as bad as you. And then you cannot have mercy towards the other person because you haven't done as many bad things as they have. So you're better than they are somehow. But when you really understand grace, that you didn't do all those bad things, just because, and those are, you were bad. That's why you did them. You're a sinner. That's why you did them. A watered-down gospel misses this point. It says, oh, you may have done some bad things, but you are basically good and you used to be forgiven of those things. No, you deserve death. You're a sinner. If you don't get that, you're missing the foundational point of being saved and the foundational point of living for God. If you don't recognize the sinfulness of your heart, then you're in trouble from the start. But God has provided a way. He has made a way for us. And He has designed us, and this is wrapped up in all this, put off and on. He's designed us in this way to live for something else and to live for someone else. And that's the essence of the life of love in chapter 5 that we're going to start here. He designed us to live for Him. He designed us to live for eternity, not to live for ourselves and not to live just to please others. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, we'll read this again, although we started this last week. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, we went through all those verses last week of what it means to be a sacrifice to God, to be poured out as an offering, to be a pleasing aroma, to be the aroma of Christ to those around you. We won't go back to those verses, but I do want to read 1 Corinthians 13 again, because that is such a key to the living a life of love. We talked about this is not a romantic kind of thing, it's just because it's always read at weddings. This is about love that comes from putting on Christ, not from having an emotional feeling for somebody. This is a spiritual thing. It comes from putting off the old, putting on the new, and being able to live your life in the sphere of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. You'll notice the opposite of these are some of the specific sins that are listed to put to death. They're the opposite of love. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Remember, self-focus causes much of the blindness that we cannot see these things in ourselves. Recognizing self-focus can be difficult, and moving on from it can be even more difficult. You've come a long ways if you've recognized your self-focus, but you've got a long ways to go to change how you live, to move your focus from yourself. Let's go to James 1:22. We may have already read that. Yeah, we mentioned this, but I'll read it again. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do so, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Obedience brings blessing, eventually, disobedience brings suffering. Living our lives within this sphere of love, the deciding factor in every choice and the motivating power in our actions needs to come from this kind of love. And then from chapter 5, there's 1 and 2, then he starts to move again into specific sins. So let's look at these. Ephesians 5, back to Ephesians 5. Okay, here we go. Don't squirm. But among you, There must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Sexual immorality, some versions it will say fornication. The word is porneia. Porneia, does that sound familiar? Where does that word come? Where do we get a word that comes from that Greek word? Pornography. It comes from that. Sexual immorality, even used for sexual perversion. How powerful is the flesh in this arena? This gives you a taste of the power of the flesh, because we all know the power of the flesh in this arena. We know of the power here, and it gives us just a flavor of being honest with the power of the old man. Do not underestimate the power of the old man. Think about this. Think about this. If you doubt the power here, is that think about the number of people participating in this sin with full knowledge of AIDS and other diseases. Yet, they are willing to risk their families, their careers, and their very life for momentary satisfaction, if you want to call it satisfaction. They're willing to risk all of those things, their whole life, their families, their very physical life. That is a powerful thing. It is a powerful thing. So, is this something that you can toy with the click of a mouse on your computer? Or conversations charged with sexual innuendos? Is this something that the Church of Christ can toy with? It is not. We cannot toy with this sin. We cannot approach this sin. We cannot come close to it. We cannot toy with the ideas in our head. It's too powerful, and we need to put it to death. Paul was well aware of the dangers in the society of the Ephesians. You see that we think about these cultures maybe as being some kind of pure because they were a long time ago, but no. They were some very promiscuous societies, and Paul was well aware of these cultures and these societies when he's writing them. He seems to really understand these temptations that they're going through. And if we want to understand temptation, we must ask ourselves this question. Where is this going? Where is this going? Where is this thought going? Where is this conversation going? Where is this click of on the computer? Where is this going to end up? Where is it going to go? The very essence of foolishness is not to ask that question. Do you realize that? It's the fool that does not consider the outcome of his actions. Proverbs tells us that clearly, that the fool is not afraid until he falls. The wise man fears and thinks ahead, and he makes decisions with that in mind, even dealing with him. The fool just does it and deals with the consequences later. You'll hear, I'll deal with the consequences later. That is a fool. If you hear that come out of somebody's mouth, I've heard it come out of many people's mouths. I'll just deal with the consequences later. I'm willing to face the consequences. Oh yeah? You will face them. You will face them. You will be sorry. That is a fool that thinks and acts like that. It's a foolish thing to do. At the heart of this, at the very heart of it, is selfish indulgence at the expense of others. But it will cost you too. But it is selfish indulgence at the expense of others. There are consequences, and it is taking advantage, and it is harming others. Yes, even consenting adults, you hear that all the time. Yes, it is taking advantage of one another. It is harming one another. Pornography, yes, that's somebody else's mother, wife, child, sister, daughter. You have no business, men, of laying eyes on any other unclothed. I'm sorry to be so explicit here. This is as explicit as I'll get. You have no business. We, men, have no business laying our eyes on any unclothed woman other than our wives. That is the truth. And it will take you down a road that you don't want to go down. It will cost you, and it will cost those around you. These things, Paul is saying, have absolutely no place in the Christian's life. Paul will have some pretty harsh words for those who continue down this road in these things. I know of no other time in history when access was so easy to all. Whatever your weakness is, whatever your particular brand of weakness, Doesn't have to be pornography. Whatever your particular brand of weakness, you can find it on the internet. Every single person needs high accountability on the internet. Every single person. Whether that person is shopping, whether that person is going to some chat room or whatever they're doing. Or just floating around, you know. Everybody needs accountability. If you, your children, you know, if you have a young man, 12, 13 especially, and you think he's okay on the internet by himself, he is not okay. He is not okay. I don't care who he is. He's not okay. Accountability for all of us. Somebody needs to know where we're going and what we're doing. Better to live. You know, what's the adage? What is it? Better to cut off your hand and go into eternity without it than to go into eternity in hell. So, better to spend your life without the internet, without television. Better to cut that off than to suffer the consequences of having it if you can't deal with it. It seems greed is always connected to sexual sin. No, I'm sorry. I said it the wrong way. Greed is not always connected to sexual sin, but sexual sin is always connected to greed. Greed is always a part of sexual sin, not the greed. Did I say that right? Greed is always part of sexual sin. Doesn't mean that just because you have greed that sexual sin is a part of that. But sexual sin is, and you go and look at these lists that are all through, you'll find that greed is listed with sexual sin. And in the New English Bible, in this particular place, says ruthless greed is the term it uses because of the implication of selfish indulgence at the expense of others, which of course is a complete contradiction of the selfless and pure life of Christ, a life of sacrificial love. It is dangerous, and that's why I said I tread with care just a minute ago, it's dangerous to even mention what is done in secret. So I won't go any more detail than what I did. It's dangerous to talk about those things and to mention what is done in secret. Now, covetousness, one way it's translated here, or greed, is the greedy desire to have more. So you see why it's connected to sexual sin in particular, but not just sexual sin. Greedy desire to have more. But greed is never satisfied. Proverbs 27:20. Death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are the eyes of man. Just one more. Just one more cookie. Just one more slanderous word. Just one more angry word. Just one more lustful glance. Just one more purchase. Just one more try for the jackpot. Just one more mountain. Just one more show on TV. Just one more website. Just one more raise. Just one more promotion. And the flesh is never satisfied. Just one more. That's what the flesh says to you. When you hear that, just one more. Generally speaking, that's the flesh. Usually, we are blind to these patterns of sin in our life. And it could be that we are just, our pattern is to be easily offended and we get hurt feelings. Or just the 10 minutes more of sleep and we never develop the pattern of solid quiet time and prayer with the Lord. Or manipulating circumstances or situations or people. We are blinded not by the light. We're blinded by self-focus. The light reveals these things. We're blinded by our own self-focus. And so, you may say, and I mentioned this earlier when we first started, you may say, I tried that reckon it to be true technique. I tried to put off and put on, and it didn't work. Are you getting the picture now as to why it didn't work? Are you getting the picture of that self-focus, blindedness, allowing the old nature to continue on in its dominion of you? These are difficult things, no doubt. There's nobody in here that doesn't fight this battle in some shape, form, or fashion. So be careful of you attaching something to one specific sin or somebody you know or that sort of thing. If you're doing that now, stop. Really, stop. Deal with yourself because you have your own flesh to deal with. We all do. We all have our own flesh to deal with. That's what needs to be put to death. You can't put it to death in another person. You put it to death in yourself. Then you become conformed to the image of Christ. Then you can be used in that person's life. After you put that sin to death in your own self. But we start to see why so many Christians do not have consistent fruit in their life. And therefore, they cannot point back and will not be able to point back to the path of their life and see a trail of disciples. This is what I want when every single person here and everybody in here, if Jesus does not come back, everybody in here is going to die. Everybody in here is going to stand before Christ at the Bema. Everybody here is going to stand there. And I want everybody here to look back and see a trail of disciples that they have brought with them. I believe when D.L. Moody, gruff, uneducated, not very talented, D.L. Moody, steps into heaven, I think it's going to be like a train, like a car on a train. He's going to come with a slew of people connected. He's pulling them right into heaven with him. A whole train of people that are coming. But what about you? Now, D.L. Moody's are still coming in. I believe they're still coming in. He's that connected. But what about you? Are you coming in as one escaping through the flames, as is described in 1 Corinthians 3:15? See, selfless, Christ-like living is what puts you on the train and puts all those cars behind you connected to and pulling as many as possible with us into the kingdom. Sin cuts the connection behind you. It releases those cars. Sin cuts. We always hear about sin messing up our fellowship with God, and absolutely it does. But sin does some other things too. Stops us from being Christ-like. It cuts that connection. We no longer are dragging people into heaven. We may make it into heaven with the smell of smoke. That's not how I want to enter heaven. I'm sure that you feel the same. And this has often been on my mind since my early days of discovering what it meant to love God, is I want to bring as many people with me as possible. Over the years, it's not like a one time. I'm not looking to, that's not my gifting, I don't think, to stand up in front of 5,000 people and preach and, you know, half of them come to the altar and get saved. Praise God if I could do that. I don't seem to be able to do that. But I can invest in people, just like you can. And you can invest time after time, patiently over the years. You can give your life away. You can live selflessly. You can become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. You can live for God and not for yourself. You can live a life of love. You can be an imitator of God. And you'll leave a trail of disciples. You may not be able to name every one of them. One day you'll be able to. But many of us, I believe, grieve the Holy Spirit. And some of us even leave train wrecks as our legacy, rather than pulling them into heaven with us. And we do that because of selfish living, or anger, or slander, or lust, or just refusing to put off the old and put on the new. What a price to pay. What a price to pay. In eternity. Just because of some little pet sin. We're just cutting off those behind us, leaving a train wreck. But let's keep moving. Verse 4. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Avoid obscenity, foolish talk, and coarse joking. Or do we join in these things sometimes to show that we're a cool Christian? But the world is not looking for someone like them. The world is looking for someone different than them. We shouldn't be trying to be as much like the world as possible. We should be trying to be different. I'm not talking about how you dress or putting your hair up in some tall bun or something like that. I'm talking about how the core of your heart of how you live. The world is not looking for someone that lives like them. You'd bring them no answers if you're trying to be cool and live like the world. The world is looking for purity and righteousness, believe it or not. And those things are not found in the world. And they're not found in religiosity either. Purity and righteousness. Those things are not just rare. They're not found in the world. They're only found in true followers of Christ. And again, he mentions that unusual fruit of thankfulness that's mentioned all through these lists. Thankfulness. Thankfulness will never result from selfish pursuit. You ever notice that? Isn't that odd? Thankfulness does not result from... You're not thankful for what you get. But those that live selflessly are thankful. Verses 5 through 7. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Being generous, and we've covered all these, and this idea of greedy shows up pretty often. The opposite of greedy is a generous person. One that is generous with time, money, possessions. One that is an imitator of God. Being generous is being an imitator of God. The first few chapters of Ephesians talks about the praise of His glorious grace towards, it talks about His giving us the Holy Spirit and all the things that He's given us, that He is generous towards us. And we are to be generous towards others. We can only do that by putting on. Have you ever noticed that being around a generous person feeds your soul? You ever notice that? It feeds your soul to be around a generous person. Something you might not quite can explain. The opposite is true of a greedy person. It draws you. Dries you out from a greedy person. And he is saying in verse 6 there, if you look down at verse 6, he's saying, don't be deceived by empty words. The proof is in the fruit. It's kind of what he's saying. Don't be deceived by what people say. The proof is in the life. Fruitless people many times, listen to this, fruitless people many times can talk a better game than fruitful people. Fruitless people many times can talk a better game in the church than fruitful people. Put on Christ and be truly fruitful. And let's not just hear, don't just believe. The life is the proof. Fruitfulness is the proof. And you can think whatever you want about some people getting away with sin. But the truth is, God gets angry about sin and sinners will receive the wrath of God. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Does this mean that I get the wrath of God? I've done these things since I was a Christian. What do you think? Who received that wrath that was coming towards you? Jesus. Now, God spent His wrath on every sin that you ever committed or ever will commit. God was angry about that. And God took out His wrath on Jesus. So He received it in your place, and if you are a true believer. But it doesn't seem very smart to partner with people that are going to receive literally the wrath of God. That seems just not very bright. And I guess if I see you continue, if I see someone continue down that path, partnering with those, then I can scripturally wonder out loud if that person is saved. If they are showing just the fruit of a sinful life. Verses 8 to 11. For you were once darkness. Boy, that is some kind of strong there. It didn't say you were once in darkness, does it? You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful to even mention what the disobedient do in secret. And now you are light. You're not just in the light, you are light. Now he's saying, live like it. You're in the light. You are the light. Live like it. Does a light exist for itself? That's ridiculous. A light does not exist for itself. Not at all. But rather to point the way to the light giver. You do not exist for yourself. And notice the fruit or result of being in the light, being in Christ, having put on Christ. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. Are those things appealing to your soul? They're challenging, but they appeal to my soul. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. And remember, we have a tendency to please ourselves. We can put that to death. We can't. We don't have to fall prey to that. We have a tendency to do that, but we don't have to fall prey to that. Verse 10 says, find out what pleases the Lord. If you do this, according to Galatians 2:20, where you've been identified with the death of Christ, you will discover the joy of obedience. If we do this, we will discover that there is joy in obedience. And let me read this quote for you one more time to wrap this up. The world has yet to see what God will do in and through and with a man wholly committed to Him.